This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, the new submission. Peter is talking about the new life in Christ, being born again. And part of that new life begins with and continues with submission. That's a word that we don't like to hear too much. I would like for you to submit. Can you imagine a young man proposing to a young lady and saying, "My dear, I'd like for you to submit to me." I, as a pastor, would say, "I would like for you all to submit to me." The president would stand up and say, "I want you all to submit to me." We don't want to hear that, and we don't really say it in that way. But submission is a necessary part of life. And it certainly is vital for the new life. We cannot come to Christ apart from submitting to Him, yielding to Him, acknowledging that He is Lord and we're not, that we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves, and only by submitting to Him are we going to find eternal life. Well, it's going to continue throughout the new life, and we're going to see that the new birth brings a new and godly submission. Not a human, fleshly submission, but a godly submission, empowered by the Lord, ordered by the Lord, but enabled by the Lord. And that's going to be a godly submission in every area of life. We're going to look, first of all, at submission in the home. The home has to be in order. And we're going to see that wives submit and husbands have to honor, which is their own form of submission. Next, we see submission in the church. We need to submit to each other by loving each other and blessing each other. And then finally, we submit in the world. We're going to have to suffer for right. We're going to have to suffer for Christ. We're going to have to yield to the authority over us. So as we show a submissive spirit, we're going to show that we really belong to Jesus Christ. And that sweet submission is going to, in many cases, lead others to Christ through our example. So let's bow our hearts and let's submit to the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this chance to study your word. No one wants to submit in the natural. We want to do it our way. But Lord, help us to submit. Help us to yield to you and allow you to bring forth your life and your best in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, let's talk about submission. The word submit, incidentally, in the Greek is the word hupotasso, and it's an interesting word because it pictures a galley ship. You've seen pictures. I might even have seen some old movies of renditions of galley ships where you see the oars on the side of the ships, and we don't see what's going on inside the ship, but way down in the belly of that ship are oarsmen, men who are pulling the oar, and the one who is leading that has to clamp wood on wood and say, pull. And these fellows have to pull when they're told to. It really means to be an under rower. And so to submit means to be an under rower, to say, I will take the position of submission. Well, let's talk first of all about the home. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 1. He's talking first of all about wives submitting. Wives likewise. All right, well, as soon as you see the word likewise, we have to ask, what does that mean? Well, let's go back to the previous couple of verses. Because, you know, submission doesn't start with a wife, doesn't start with a husband, doesn't start with a pastor or somebody in the congregation. Submission begins with Jesus. He is the one who has submitted. So let's go back to chapter 2. Because when we talk about submission, we're thinking, I don't want to submit. And the Lord says, what did I do for you? Did I not submit for you? So look at his submission. He says, regarding verse 21, talking about Jesus, Christ suffered for us. He left us an example to follow. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. So he submitted to God the Father. He submitted to the Lord and went to the cross to die for our sins. Well, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Well, this is our example. He closes in verse 25 with, "You were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So Jesus submitted and went to the cross and died for us. And Philippians talks about that submission, and it's a lovely picture of what's going on with submission. The submission part we don't always like, but we like the exaltation, and exaltation follows submission. Philippians talks about this in chapter 2, talks about the mind of Christ, verse 5. And Paul tells us we need to have the same kind of submissive mind or attitude that Jesus had. Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." What condescension for God to come as a man. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." In other words, he submitted. "He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So submission really begins with Jesus. He becomes our example as he submitted himself to God and to us, really, by dying in our place. Now he says, "I want you to do the same thing. And as you submit, you'll be exalted." Well, submission is not easy for us in the old nature. Our great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, didn't submit, did they? They submitted to their flesh. They submitted to the devil. They didn't submit to God and his commandment. So they set a very bad example for us. Well, now we're going to ask the wife to start in the home. When God is going to address submission, he is going to talk to the one who is going to voluntarily submit herself to the Lord. He's not talking to the husband. He's talking to the wife. Through years of counseling, at times I would say, "What's the problem in this marriage?" And the husband would say, "I'm trying to get my wife to submit to me." And I said, whoa, the Lord never tells you to try to get your wife to submit to you. That's not your business. Your business is to love her and to honor her. The Lord's talking to her about submission. He's not talking to you about using some kind of a hammer to drive her into the ground to submit. No, he's saying, "I'll talk to the wife." And as a matter of fact, in chapter 3 and verse 1, it's almost like the husband says, "Please go into the other room and get a soft drink and watch television for a few minutes. I want to talk to your wife alone." So now he's talking to the wives. "Wives, likewise, even as Jesus submitted himself, wives, I want you also to be submissive to your own husbands." And be submissive means to be voluntarily putting yourself under the authority, not the abuse, but under the authority. In every organization, there has to be authority. It doesn't mean that person's going to be abusive. That means that somebody has to make that final decision. But he says, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands," not to every man, but to your own husband, "that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." One of the most powerful weapons for a wife winning her husband to the Lord is her submission. Conversely, one of the worst ways to win your husband to the Lord is to be high and mighty and like a wild horse that cannot be brought under control. And so be submissive for the sake of your husband, and even without a word, without even trying to win him to Christ by saying, you need to come to the Lord, Harvey, you need to turn from your sins. Just by your conduct, being submissive, they without a word may be won, not guaranteed, but a good chance they'll be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct, your pure, your humble, your submissive conduct, accompanied by fear. In other words, that reverence for the Lord and reverence even for your husband. My late mother and father were not saved until much later in their lives, late 60s, early 70s. It was a good marriage, but mother was a strong woman, and dad would give her her head as much as he needed to, and sometimes even when he didn't want to. But when she became born again at about the age of 66, I think, he began to notice a change in her. There was a softening. She was more humble, more submissive. He never asked her to. It wasn't his nature to even ask. But he began to notice that she was more humble, more submissive, more yielding, more loving. And that was instrumental in bringing him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I know in my own family it works. Well, wives, submit as unto the Lord. Paul says much the same thing. I want to go back and look at what Paul says in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 22. Ephesians 5:22, Paul says exactly the same thing. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, the wife is to be able to think, make suggestions. Actually, it's a wise husband who allows his wife to do all that she's called to do and gifted to do. I'm learning that. I'm newly married, 3.5 years, I think it's been, and I'm learning that I have no interest in or ability to run the house as far as the cooking and the chores and that sort of thing. My wife has raised 6 kids, and she knows very much what she's doing, and the counsel from the Lord has been basically back off and oversee her and let her run the house. So she runs the house. And I take care of the other more important matters, like our relationships with North Korea and Iran and some of the hot spots of the world. Nobody wants to listen to me about those areas, but I'm ready to give counsel. But a wise husband will let the wife do what she's called to do. She's really the hub of the family. She's the hub of the wheel. She knows how to raise those kids. He has input, to be sure, but he should not be micromanaging in areas that he's not gifted in. And because you're the overseer doesn't mean you do it all yourself. It means you oversee while she goes ahead and does what she's called to do. So Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So the husband now, according to Paul, is looking at his role. All right, my wife is submitting to me. What does that mean for me? It means that I am the head of her. What does that mean? Does that mean I can tell her anything and everything I want to and make her my servant? Well, what's the example? As Christ is head of the church. Husband, look at the wife and see your role of leadership, and look at Jesus and his role of leadership in the church. How does he lead? He died for the church. He submitted his own life to save the church. Husband, that's going to soften your attitude about how to provide leadership in your family. And also, he is the Savior of the body. And so the husband becomes, under Christ, a kind of Savior to protect and to love and support his wife and the children, and not to be lording it over them, but to be in his own humble way, even though he's the head, he is submitting himself to take care of them. Well, let's go back, and I'll talk about the husbands in a few moments, back in 1 Peter. He's still talking to the wife now. So he said to the wife, be submissive, you might well win your husband to the Lord. Verse 3, watch how you dress. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, who also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So, wives, as you're being submissive to your husbands, your heart attitude needs to be clean and chaste, but watch your outward appearance as well and be humble in that. It doesn't mean you need to be ugly. It doesn't mean you have to neglect makeup. It doesn't mean you have to be a slob. Quite to the contrary. Your husband is going to be honored by your appearance. You are an extension of him. And as you are beautiful in the spirit, that reflects on him. And also, in turned out in a lovely way, that also is reflective. He's talking here not about not wearing these items. He says, let's go back to verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. In other words, don't rely upon just the outward. Work on the inward part of your life. Get in the mirror in the morning, yes, to clean up your hair, put on your makeup, lipstick, what have you. But more importantly, get into the mirror of God's Word and beautify yourself. Now, my wife does have a nice mirror. I bought her a nice mirror with a nice lamp around it. And she has lovely makeup. She used to be a makeup artist and used to sell makeup, so she knows how to get in front of the mirror. But she does not get into the mirror before she gets into the mirror of God's Word. She gets up and goes right to her prayer chair and gets into God's Word and spends anywhere from half an hour to an hour in God's Word, then goes in and takes care of the makeup in the more physical sense. But she does it not to be flashy or to attract people to her, but simply to be presentable for the glory of God. So get your priorities right, he says to the women. Don't let your adornment be merely outward. In other words, arranging the hair doesn't mean you shouldn't comb your hair, but it doesn't mean that you arrange the hair in such a flashy, expensive way that you are flirtatious and calling attention to yourself. Wearing gold or putting on fine apparel, it doesn't mean you can't wear gold and you don't have to neglect fine apparel, but you don't rely upon that. You don't become flashy. The question is, what's your heart? When you're dressing, you should dress well and be presentable. But what are you trying to do? What's the purpose of dressing well? Is it to call attention to yourself, to sell yourself, or is it to glorify the Lord? I think it's a good idea for all of us to dress well and then forget about ourselves and then concentrate on the Lord and others. Once you're presentable, your hair is combed and whatever, now let's concentrate on ministering to and blessing other people, not showing off how we look. So watch how you're dressed, ladies, and look at the example of the women before you. Verse 5, for in this manner, that's in humility, in former times the holy women who trusted in God, they didn't trust in their appearance, they trusted in God, they also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Again, a woman is only submissive to her own husband, not to every other man. And here's your example. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So you're a daughter of Sarah as you're a woman of faith. You're doing good for the Lord. You're not afraid because you are pleasing God and you're pleasing your husband. So that's the word of Peter, which parallels the word of Paul we saw in Ephesians. What about the husbands? The husband now has been presented with the fact that the wife is going to be submitting to him. How is he going to respond to that? Peter says in verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So while the wife is being submissive and she's watching how she dresses, the husband needs to also be responsible. I want to mention regarding dress, you might have noticed in this morning's paper, with all of this scandal going on about sexual advances that are unwarranted in various areas, in the areas of music and movies and food industry, in legislature. There was a Democratic gathering today, and a Democratic congresswoman stood up and said to the others and caused every jaw to drop, "Young ladies, in order to help in this situation with all of this aggressive sexual unwanted advances, dress properly. Behave yourselves and dress properly and don't cause undue attention to yourself in an improper way." Nobody agreed with her. They were shocked. They couldn't believe it. And yet, my mother said the same thing to my sisters, and perhaps if you're a young lady, your mother said it to you. Dress well, but do not call attention to yourself and want to invite uninvited advances. It doesn't mean the woman is at fault when there is a sexual advance. The man is always at fault, but the woman shouldn't do anything to try to entice either. That was her point, and it went over like a bomb. They just did not appreciate it at all. They couldn't believe that a congresswoman would stand up and say that in the halls of Congress, the young ladies need to do their part to dress properly, and the men need to do their part by behaving themselves. In any event, Paul says the same thing. But now the husbands, in verse 7, they need to dwell with the wives. It says likewise. The word likewise, I think, implies some submission. It doesn't mean that he abdicates authority. He still is head over the wife. But as she is submitting to him and she's harmonious with him, he needs to be able to do that which he needs to live in harmony with her, with the kids. And he's going to have his own form of submission as well. Submission is something which we all have to do in one form or another. So husbands likewise dwell. To dwell means to settle down, be at peace, be at harmony, and do it with understanding. Understand your wife. And that is sometimes going to require some prayer, to be sure. Lord, help me to understand her. And I don't think we should assume that because we're married, we're automatically gifted by God to be husbands or wives or kids. I think we need to pray for God's understanding on how to be understanding. And he needs to give honor to the wife. He needs to honor her. What do you do when you honor somebody? You care for her. You prefer her. You make sure her needs are being met. And you treat her as the weaker vessel. Now, what does that mean, the weaker vessel? Well, we think first of all about physically. Is a woman weaker physically? Well, as far as actual strength in lifting things, yes, for the most part, although some gals are bodybuilders and push-up artists and can put the rest of us to shame. They do live longer, as a matter of fact, so that's a form of strength, to be sure. But generally, we're talking about chores and duties, taking the top off of a jar that's hard. In most families, if the gal can't do it, she hands it to the husband. In our family, if I can't do it, I hand it to one of the young girls and they do it. But in any event, the wife is generally considered to be weaker physically. Emotionally, is she weaker? And these things can become a little bit sensitive in talking about it, but I'm trying to define it. Most would say that they are weaker physically in that they have a wider range of emotions and they can become more emotional, if you will, that the men are less emotive in that sense. I don't know if that's true, but that would be generally the opinion of the psychologist. Spiritually, who is weaker? I think it's very hard to make a decision there. My personal opinion is over 38 years of ministry, I have found the women generally to be stronger spiritually than the men, perhaps because of this ability that God has given them to submit. When God says to the wife, submit, he's giving her the ability to submit. And if she refuses to submit, she's refusing to take the gift God has given her. But God has given her the ability to submit to her husband. That same gift of submission gives her the edge, I think, spiritually, to submit to God. Now, men can certainly submit, and they should. And sometimes you see men who do submit, and they're very submissive. But generally, I found the wives, the women are more submissive by nature than the men. In any event, they should be honored by the about honoring the wife. This idea of dwell with understanding. There's that joke that I always tell very badly about the young man who's pleasing God, and he's walking on the beach in California, and God says, "My son, you've been faithful. I want to bless you. What can I do for you?" And he says, "Well," he said, "I've always wanted to go to Hawaii, but I'm afraid to fly. Could you build a bridge for me from California to Hawaii so I can drive there?" And God paused for a moment, and he said, "Ask for something else." He said, "Well," he said, "I want to have understanding. I want to understand. I've had three wives. They've all said I was not understanding. And I've had a divorce. I want to learn how to understand women." And God paused and said, "On that bridge, do you want one lane or two?" So, but no, there. God will give you the ability to understand if you will pray for it. And I don't think we should assume that because we're husbands or we're wives, we know how to be husbands or wives or parents. Lord, teach me. Teach me. In any event, we are heirs together, he says in verse 7. You're joined together as one flesh. Husband and wife, you are heirs together of the grace of life. God wants you to experience his grace. He wants you to dwell together, to love together, and to experience the grace of life. Not separately. If you're going to neglect your wife, you're not going to experience the grace of God alone. And if the wife doesn't submit, she won't expect have the grace of God. "Well, my wife's not submissive, and therefore I'm not going to honor her." God says, "Okay, read the rest of the verse. That your prayers may not be hindered." So I'm not going to honor my wife because I don't think she's submissive. God says, "Okay, fair enough. Don't bother praying. I'm not going to hear your prayers." Ooh. No, if you want me to hear your prayers, you do your part. You honor her. If she's not submissive, that's between her and me. I'll take care of that. But you honor whether she submits or not. So men, if you're married, if you want to have your prayers answered, you honor your wife no matter what. Paul says, back to Ephesians, whereas Peter says honor, Paul says much the same thing. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, you're not going to go out and get involved in cutting yourself and mutilating yourself. So why would you cut your other half? Why would you cut that person down? And yet there's so much that goes on between husbands and wives, which is so destructive. They're hurting each other. And so we need to realize, as God said, he joined us together as one flesh when you're married, and we need to be able to honor and love each other. That's going to be the submission in the family. So the wife will submit to the husband and yet still exercise the full authority and responsibility God has given her and her husband has given her. As far as delegation of duties, that's for the couple to work out. And there are cases where the wife is out working and the husband's at home taking care of the kids, or maybe he's cooking, or maybe even is a better cook in some cases. Not the case in my family, but there are cases like that. So they delegate it. Some wives are better at the finances than the husbands. And so it's a wise husband who brings his paycheck home and gives it to the wife, and she manages the money. Other times it's the husband who does it. So that's something they work out, dependent upon their own family structure and their gifts and their callings. So that's the home submission. And if the home is the center of all the universe, that's where you want submission to begin. And I think the home is the most important integral part of all society, and I'm sure you do too. And Paul does not forget about the kids when he talks about the wives, about the kids are supposed to submit. You remember that passage where you don't just deal with mama and papa, but he says in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Want to live a long time? Be good to your mama and your papa. All right, now let's look at submission in the church. Verses 8 to 12 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, first of all, we need to show submission by loving. Loving is not an emotion. You know, there's certain people that you really like and certain people you don't really like that much. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with love, which is serving. Go back to that definition in 1 Corinthians 13. We like to use that in weddings. It's always good to remember what it means. It's all about serving. It's not about emotions. 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. It's kind, doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, not puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, not provoked, doesn't hold account of any evil, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's love. That's not all about emotion. That's about serving, and that's about caring for and helping and blessing. So he says, love one another. Look at verse 8. Finally, all of you, not just talking about the family, but everybody in the church, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So we need to love one another. We need to be of one mind. It doesn't mean we're all going to have the same political views or the same economic views or the same social views. It means that we learn to submit to each other. We say, all right, we're going to have to harmonize. And in our family, we've got people who are Democrats and people who are Republicans. And we've got interesting conversations that go back and forth. But we learn to be of one mind. We do have one mind, and that is that we care about the country. We respect our leadership. We respect God. We pray for the welfare of this country and for the world. We have different views about Israel in our family, but we all agree that we want to pray for Israel, for the peace of Jerusalem. We learn to submit our individual views for the common good. That's very, very important. We don't dig our heels in and say, this is how I feel. At times I've had discussions with my wife. She and I are diametrically opposed to each other on the political spectrum. But then I think about politics and our different views, and I think about going to bed and having a nice sleep, and I say, who cares about these views here? You know, I will die in my persuasions, and she'll die in hers, but this is my wife, and I love her, and in order to be peaceful together, let's forget it. Let's bury it. And so what I try to do is keep her busy on election day so she doesn't have time to go and vote, and then it helps me to get my vote in, and she doesn't get hers in. But in any event, we need to be of one mind. We need to have compassion for one another. That person's addicted. That person does things that I think are wrong. That person is of a different background and a different attitude. Have compassion. But I wouldn't do that. I don't struggle with that addictive behavior. I don't struggle with that problem. I don't have that kind of a personality defect. Have you lived with that person? Have you walked in his shoes? Remember the old saying about you don't judge an Indian unless you've walked a mile in his moccasins? My mother used to add to that, unless you've walked a mile in his moccasins and known his grandfather. So don't judge. You don't live where that person lives. You haven't put up with what that person's put up with. So have compassion. Love as brothers, brotherly love, serving, caring for. Love is all about caring. How may I serve you? How may I care for you? Be tender-hearted. Don't be hard-hearted. Be softened. Lord, soften my heart towards this individual. We all have people we struggle with in our families, in our neighborhoods, even in church maybe. We need to be tender-hearted. Lord, soften my heart. I've got a judgmental spirit. I'm tending to be a judge, and you're not judging, Lord. Why am I judging? You're loving and you're serving that person. You're trying to do what you can to help that person. What's wrong with me that I'm judging? I'm superior. So be tender-hearted, and then be courteous. That means to be humble. We shouldn't be arrogant. We shouldn't be prideful. We should be humble. Not returning evil for evil. Now, we just talked about this blessing. Somebody hurts you, you don't get right back at them. That's natural, isn't it? You want to see that kind of action? It goes on in the back room. Behind the door here, there are four D-O-G's. I think they can spell four dogs. Two of them tend to get into it at times over chew sticks and things like that, treats and whatever, and they just go at each other. One starts and the other, one of them is so bad that he thinks the bed, our bed, belongs to him, and the other dogs can't get up on the bed, and he starts to growl and show the teeth and all, and then they go at each other. In the morning, first thing, this little guy, 13 pounds, and he sleeps behind on my head, and behind Kelly's head. And if the other dog wants to start looking at him, he starts to go, and next thing you know, so Kelly has to hide her head, and bam, they get into it. And they start rolling on the floor, fighting. You know, that's evil for evil, reviling for reviling. That's how you and I are as we, you know, that person said something against me, I'm going to say it against them. They smashed me and shamed me on Facebook, I'm going to do the same to them. And there's that negative attitude that we have, returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling. But we should be blessing. On the contrary, it says, bless. Know that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Do you want to inherit a blessing? Then you be a blessing and you give a blessing. What's a blessing? Doing good. Praying for that person. Helping that person. And then he quotes here from verse 10 on, and this is a quote now from the Old Testament, from Psalm 34. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That says it pretty well, doesn't it? Sowing and reaping, what goes around is coming around. Look at verse 10. Do you love life? Do you want to see good days? Refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Don't speak evil. Don't speak deceit. Don't speak guile. Be truthful. Turn away from evil. Do good. It's not a question of just turning away from evil, but it's replacement theology. You've got to replace it with something good. You've got to fill it. All right, I'm not going to do something evil, but I've got to start to do something good in return. I'm trying to give up this bad habit, so I'm going to replace it now with praising the Lord and blessing Him. So turn away from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. Doesn't mean you're always going to have peace. Paul says, as much as lies within you, be at peace. And yet some people don't want to have peace with you. All right, you can't change their minds. You do the best that you can. And if they don't want peace, then just shake the dust off your feet, move on down the pike. So the eyes of the Lord are watching. They're on the righteous. He's watching to see how we're conducting ourselves. And his ears are open to their prayers. I want God to hear my prayers. So he's not going to hear my prayers when I'm all involved with deceit and lying and anger and frustration. If I can't forgive somebody else, God says he won't forgive me. I can't afford that. I need his forgiveness, and so do you. So his ears are open to our prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we don't want his face against us. Let's do good. And then finally, submission in the world. That's, so the church is the brotherhood of Christ, the home we know about. What about the world in which we live? He says, first of all, you need to suffer at times for doing right. We hate to do that, but that's just part of life, isn't it? Sometimes you and I are going to be doing what's right, and we're going to suffer. We're going to be misjudged. We're going to be criticized, accused of things we haven't done, motives we are not guilty of. It's life. It's life, and it's unfortunate. But verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? So basically, when you do good, you're not harmed. Basically, usually, but unfortunately, not always. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you do the right thing and you get penalized for it. The boss blames you for something that went wrong. You get blamed in the house for something that was not your fault. You get an argument in the family, you get an argument someplace, and they blame you for it. We've all gone through that. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, God's going to bless you. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. He quotes from the book of Isaiah. So don't be afraid of threats. If you haven't done anything wrong, don't be troubled by it. God's watching out for you. Even if you're punished, God's going to reward you for it in heaven, if not here. But instead, he says in verse 15, sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts. So if somebody has hurt you, get your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes on the Lord. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Concentrate on him. Don't get all caught up in anger and revenge and resentment. Get caught up in the Lord. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to tell people about Jesus. Tell people about his salvation. Give a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you. Why are you hopeful, Jerry? You've been treated badly. You had that rotten situation in your family. Somebody turned against you and hasn't spoken to you. You had that lawsuit filed against you. You got a cut in pay at work. How can you still love Jesus and be happy and want to help everybody you possibly can? What is that hope that you have? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about my friend Jesus. And then there's a great chance to witness for the Lord. You know, people aren't going to come and ask about your salvation when you win the lottery, which you shouldn't be playing anyway. But when you're hurting, and you've been hurt, and you've been treated badly, and you still don't react but love, people are going to want to know what's different about you and why are you acting that way. Well, you have a good conscience, verse 16. Your conscience is good. You're doing right, even though wrong has been done to you. You have a good conscience, and when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. When you do right and you're accused of doing wrong, your accusers will be ashamed. Now or hereafter, they'll be ashamed because they misjudged you. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You do evil and you suffer, you don't get any credit for it. You do the time. But when you do good and you suffer, God will then reward you. And so the prophets in heaven will reward you. When you get up there, you'll talk to Isaiah and Jeremiah. They'll tell you about their sufferings and how God rewarded them as well. Then he says, finally, in verse 18 to 22, when you suffer, make sure you're suffering for Jesus Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He suffered not for his own sins, but for ours. He was just, and he suffered for us because we are sinners, we are unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why he did it. That's why he went to the cross. He wanted to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So he carried our sins that we might be forgiven, and that he would then be able to bring us to the Father, cleansed and pure, because of his sacrifice. And he was put to death in the flesh, but again he was raised in the Spirit. That's so important. Paul says to the Roman church, he was delivered up for our offenses, but he was raised up for our justification. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. So we look to the suffering of Jesus Christ as our example, and we should follow suit. He gives an example which has been very confusing to commentators and a lot of different opinions about it. Verse 18, we understand very simply, Christ suffered once for all, And he was put to death, and then he was raised by the Spirit. Notice the Holy Spirit in verse 18. By whom, that's by the Holy Spirit, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. What he's saying there, I think, is just simply that the Holy Spirit was speaking to those who were watching Noah build the ark, which took 120 years. They laughed at him. They mocked at him. They wondered what he was doing. But he just kept hammering away and building that ark. And every time he put a nail into that ark, he was testifying of his faith in God, who said, prepare this ark. I'm about to destroy the world with a flood. And so those who were mocked, or were actually those who were mocking, were being ministered to and really convicted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was convicting them, even as when you and I do what's right, though the world says you're crazy, it's a conviction. They still say, something is wrong with me. Why am I not like him? He believes in heaven. She believes in the Holy Spirit. She prays, even though there's adversity in her life. When you and I are faithful to God, we are convicting those around us because they realize they're not acting the right way. So Jesus, in verse 19, went by the power of the Holy Spirit. He preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. They ended up going to hell because they were in they'll eventually be in the lake of fire, but they went to the grave not believing in God. They were disobedient when the divine long suffering waited for 120 years in the days of Noah while that ark was being prepared, and only 8 souls survived: Noah, his wife, and Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. Now there's also an antitype which now saves us, and that's baptism. The antitype is a type looks forward to the fulfillment. The antitype is the fulfillment. So there's also a fulfillment which now saves us. Baptism, not water baptism, which just takes away the filth of your flesh, but the underlying meaning of water baptism, of a new life in Christ, cleansed and purified in him. And it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. When you and I go into water baptism, he tells us to do it. We have a good conscience. We should be baptized by water. It doesn't save us, but it is the evidence of a good conscience. I did the right thing. I did what God asked me to do. And you're acknowledging the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As that body what goes beneath the water and comes back up, Jesus went into the heart of the earth, and then he rose again from the dead. He went into heaven, verse 22. He's now at the right hand of God. And there, angels and authorities and powers are all made subject to him. So, submission by Jesus of carrying our sins ends up with his being exalted at the right hand of God, as Paul said to the Philippian church, and all authorities and powers, that'll be all the good angels and really also the demonic spirits, are going to be subjected. Everyone has to bow his knee to the Lord Jesus. So submission starts with and ends with Jesus Christ. But while we are in him here on earth, wives submit to your husbands. Husbands honor your wives at home. Let's love one another in the church and bless each other. And then in the world, let's do good. For the most part, we're going to be rewarded for it. When we're not, we let people see Jesus in us by praising and blessing him. Submission is really the key to blessing. It's the key to salvation, and it's the key to the fullness and the blessings of salvation. May the Lord grant us ever-increasing knowledge and wisdom and experience in submission. Amen. Father, we thank you for this chance to study your word. Submission's not easy. It goes against nature. Animals fight. Kids fight. Adults fight. And we get tread upon, we want to tread on somebody else. And we don't want to do it their way, we want to do it my way. Lord, help us to submit. And for those watching by television or YouTube, I want to invite you to submit to the Lord, even as we submit as well, and say, Lord, I've been a sinner, and I've done my own thing. I've gone my own way. I want to submit to you now and live for you. So, Lord Jesus, we submit by opening the door of our hearts. We say we're sinners. Forgive us. Come into our hearts. You be the Lord. You be the Savior. We will descend the throne of our own hearts and ask you to ascend it and be the Lord of our lives. Help us to submit to you and to one another in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.